right, so we are in 22, and the question is for 22, and for those who maybe didn't get this last week and you want it now. So as far as the outlining the chapter, you could do it just as simply as 1 through 21, Paul's defense or speech before the people. And then the second half, Paul almost scourged, or whatever you want to put in there, 22 through 30. And really, I'm just going through this because I want to watch this cool slide animation when that slides down. But then you could also break up some more. I tell you, I was trying to figure that out for the longest time. You could break it up then even further, 1 through 5, my life before, 6 through 16, my conversion, and 17 through 21, my calling. And then we also covered the chapter heading, and the only thing that I put in there was Paul's defense before the people. Again, no wrong answer, simply whatever you want to use to allow you, to help you to remember what was in that chapter, not only for your own studies, but also as we go and we make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, right? We can't teach others if we don't know the word. So this will help us teach others. And then when we get to the end here, we'll talk about applications. Question number three, what are the three main topics of Paul's speech? Was his conversion, and then my call to the Gentiles. Number four, how does Paul start off with his defense? I said brother and fathers, and Stephen in chapter 7 was also one that did that. Question five, how does Paul describe himself? He was a Jew born in Tarsus, brought up in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law. He was zealous for God, persecuted the way even to foreign cities. And then where we finished off last week, what did we learn about this account that's different than what we read in chapter 9? The vision was about noontime on the road. He asked Jesus what he should do, which wasn't in chapter 9. Ananias was a devout Jew. Here, I'll fix that. Because I'm yelling in my ear. So now I'm not yelling in my ear, so now I can speak up a little bit. I didn't like the, how it sounded anyway. All right. So we also learned that Ananias was a devout Jew and had a good reputation, right? He did not say that in chapter 9, but he did here because he was it was a different audience, right? And then also we learned of the vision that Jesus had when he was in Jerusalem, when Jesus tells him to leave. That was not in 9. It just says that there was a plot and he left. All right, number 7. What did Ananias say was the reason for the encounter with Jesus on the road? I got listed as, you know, 3 or 4, but you might just have 1.
So he could be a witness.
So he could be a witness. And to me, ultimately, that's where he's driving to. But what else does he say? There you go. So I have listed down there to see the righteous one, to hear an utterance from his mouth, and to be a witness for him to all men of what he had seen and heard. By doing so, what does that allow him to be? In other words, he calls him a witness here. What else, what other word could we put in there?
Apostle.
Apostle, right? An apostle. Because in order to be a witness, to be an apostle, you had to have seen the risen Lord. And he had seen and he had heard Jesus on that road. That then allowed him to become an apostle. Number 8, many in the world today say that Paul was saved on the road. What does verse 16 say about when he was saved from his sins? One more time. Okay, it says that when he was baptized. Anybody got anything else? That's not wrong. I'm just... Okay. And also calling on the Lord.
Well, in the text, it's a future tense. When you're baptized, you will wash away your sins. It tells us he wasn't, his sin wasn't forgiven on the road to Damascus.
Right. He tells him, so Paul sees the Lord on the road, goes into Damascus, and he's there for how long before Ananias sees him? He's there for 3 days. What's he doing during that 3 days? He's praying. What else is he doing? He's also fasting. Do you think he was, you know, the world today says all you got to do is say this magic prayer, this prayer that somebody came up with, right? And then you're saved from your sins. And if you want to be baptized later, you can, but you don't really have to. However, Ananias said that he still had not called upon the name of the Lord, because he told them to do that after 3 days. After Paul had done all that other stuff, he still had not called on the name of the Lord. And not only that, he said, wash away your sins. If he was saved on the road, why was he still in his sins? Okay, he was not saved on the road. He was saved upon his baptism. He had done everything else, but Ananias helped him do the one thing that he was still lacking. Remember, what did Jesus tell his apostles? To teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. One of those things that Jesus commands is baptism. Right? Paul had not done that. Saul had not done that until after he was baptized.
Also, there may be some who tried to use 9 and 17, where Ananias comes into the house and says, rise, let your eyes be healed, and then you see right after that, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Some may try to say, well, he's filled with the Holy Spirit,
Well, and again, it's because the religious world misunderstood or misunderstands the purpose for that Holy Spirit baptism. It was to show God's approval that the Gentiles were in, right? Not that they, you know, not that they were saved, but that they could be saved. And so since Peter says, since the Holy Spirit is giving visual evidence of the approval of God, we can't forbid water because God has approved of it. Had Peter tried to baptize these men prior to the Holy Spirit coming, the people would have objected. But because God approved of it, now Peter could baptize the Cornelius' household. All right. Number nine, what did Paul say that caused them to stop listening to Paul? So he's standing before the people, he's talking, they're listening, they're relatively quiet, he's telling the story about how he was saved in Damascus, and then he tells about how he was in Jerusalem and how the Lord told him to flee. And then the Lord told him what?
Go preach to the Gentiles,
that's right. And at that point in which they said, this person doesn't need to live, do away with him. Right. So the answer that I have is when he explained that Jesus was sending him to the Gentiles. Number 10, what did the commander want to do to find out what Paul had done? They wanted to scourge him. All right. Think the scourging that Jesus went through. Many men died from it, and many of those who did survive it were maimed for life. So, number 11, how did Paul get out of it? How did he avoid it?
He asked
if it was lawful to scourge a Roman citizen. Right, so this is a rhetorical question, right? He knows that he's got the get out of jail free card, right? You know, by the way, Mr. Centurion, is it legal to you know, beat and discourage a Roman citizen that's, you know, uncondemned? And of course, that, you know, caused a lot of panic, right? So he, because again, that was illegal. All right. Number 12, who did the commander put Paul in front of and why? Right, otherwise known as the Sanhedrin Council, right? The Supreme Court of the Jewish nation, right? The commander thought, well, I couldn't get the answer, a satisfactory answer from the crowd or from him because of all the commotion, so I'll go to the Supreme Court, I'll put this man in front of the Supreme Court, and surely I'll get some answers there, and then I can make a judgment as to whether or not what this person has done is worthy of imprisonment. Maybe it's just some punishment, like being whipped with rods or whatever, or whether what he has done actually is deserving of death. At this point, he didn't know. He couldn't get a straight answer. He didn't even know who this guy was. So if I could take him before the council, I can get some answers. And the answer that I have is in order to find out what the Jews were accusing him of. All right. Any questions about the questions? Anybody want to share an application?
Different people react differently to the gospel. You know, in Acts 2, those Jews, they were pricked to the heart, and they, you know, so many of them were saved, and these picked up stones, they wanted to get rid of Paul. And then the other one I said was, we can stand up for our rights. Like, he had legal rights, and he chose to use those rather than be scourged. Sometimes people say you can't stand up for yourself, but that's not true.
Right. Jesus said turn the other cheek, but he didn't necessarily mean, you know, well, let them kill you. Right. Say what? Yes, especially when it's unjust. Yeah, I mean, if you can get out of it, right? And he definitely did that. Now, there were times that he did not, right? In chapter 16, when they were at Philippi, he didn't. Now, we don't know why he didn't. Maybe he didn't have an opportunity. Maybe he tried and they didn't hear him because of the crowd. But there were instances where it did happen, right? All right, anybody else?
I think it's an amazing restatement of his conversion. I mean, he tells his story to the people. And that shows us that telling our story might be helpful to convert others that don't know Christ. I just thought that was very interesting that he retells his story and gives us a tool to use ourselves when we're trying to help people find the Lord.
Okay, so for those who didn't hear it, in a nutshell, sometimes telling our own conversion story will have an impact on those that we're talking to or those that we teach. And who knows? What you went through in the coming days prior to your conversion, or maybe even on that day, or the emotions that you were feeling as you were coming out of the water, to you might just be odd. Nobody cares about that. Well, that won't make an impact on anybody. But that person might be feeling exactly the same way you are. I'll just tell you, when I was baptized, I don't remember for sure. It's been too long, but it's been 40-some years ago. But I'm thinking maybe around 15 or so. But I know it's silly. I can remember going to bed at night, afraid that I was going to die in my sleep and not be saved. Not realizing that the odds of me getting killed or dying during the day was way higher as a 15-year-old than it was in my sleep, you know, right? And I can just remember coming up out of that water. Me and my two of my brothers were baptized on the same day. just coming up of the water, and that just that feeling was just absolutely amazing, right? Well, there may be another 15-year-old kid that has that same feeling, and that might push them to make that decision. Very good. I didn't even see that. Excellent. Anybody else? See, and next time I go through this, I might have other applications. You might have other applications. I went through this, and I'll be honest with you, I struggled this particular time, I don't know why, with finding an application or something that struck out to me. So I just have one, and that is Paul's love for his fellow Jews. So while we don't read about it in this chapter, I mean, we read about this chapter, it didn't happen here, right? When he gets to Jerusalem after his conversion, you know, the Lord tells him, hey, you need to flee because they're not going to believe your testimony. What does Paul do? Does Paul say, okay, he just up and leaves? No. He really argues with Jesus and says, Lord, they know who I am. They know me. They know what I've done. They know that I've gone to the high priest and gotten letters, and I've persecuted people. And even when Stephen was killed, I was there. They'll listen to me. Give me some time. Jesus says, no, they won't. Right? And he had just 3 months earlier wrote the book of Romans and told them of his love for his brother, and his earnest prayer for them is for their salvation, and that they have a zeal, but it's without knowledge. He continues to have this strong desire for his fellow Jews' salvation, even though they were beating him, trying to kill him time and again. He still loves his fellow Jews and wants their salvation. He never gave up. Absolutely. I hadn't finished reading what I was going to read, but that's exactly what I was going to say. But God, no, you're totally fine. The fact that you had to think in the same thing that I'm thinking, again, scary. Don't ever boast that you were thinking the same way I was. But God had other plans for him. Do I have that kind of love for others? One that would be willing to risk my life in the hope of being able to save just one. Right? And we're not talking about just sacrificing time or sacrificing money or energy. I'm talking about real persecution, and you know, maybe in other parts of the world where Christians are still, yes, being persecuted and being put to death and imprisoned. Would you be willing to put yourself out there and risk maybe being found out so that you could teach others? Would I? That would be my application. All right? Very good. All right. Any questions before we get into chapter 23? All right. Chapter 23 and verse 1. So Paul here is standing before the council. He's looking to get some answers. Verse 30, but on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. So the chapter break is Paul beginning his defense before the council. Verse 1, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brother, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So verses 1 through 5 is basically, I've got heading here, is that Paul is struck by order of the high priest. First off, I think which is most glaringly interesting about this whole thing is his very first statement, after looking intently in the faces of the council, getting their attention, getting them all to quiet down and listen to him, he makes this bold statement, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Paul, although at the time was Saul, had persecuted, beaten, imprisoned, and killed Christians. How could Paul say he had a perfectly good conscience?
He thought he was doing right by God.
Because he thought he was doing right by God. That's correct. He thought he was. Everything Paul ever did was because it was his belief that that is what was right, that is what God wanted him to do. Once he found out, Acts chapter 9, he had the same zeal before as after. It was just redirected in the right way. He also mentions this again in chapter 24 and verse 16 and 26 and verse 9. And a related chapter for that would be 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. So the law required justice when judging different events, right, and people. And if they were found guilty, punishment was called out. But the punishment was only after the determination of guilt and determining all the factors. And the accused was considered innocent until proven guilty, just like it is in the United States. So striking Paul before the facts were let out was in violation of the Mosaic law. Yet the high priest, who should have known the law, should have known better than to have him struck. It says here in verse 2 that the high priest was Ananias. How many other Ananiases have we heard of? There were two others, and who were they? Who was the first one we read about in Acts? Ananias and Sapphira. What chapter was that?
Chapter 5.
And how do you remember that? Ananias and Sapphira lie and die. Number 5. Who was the second one? The one that went to Paul. What chapter was that? Chapter 9. That's right. So this is the third one. So it's easy to get these confused. And also, we don't want to get this Ananias confused with Annas, who is also high priest. And Annas the high priest and Ananias, there's a familial relationship there. I'm not sure what it was, but there was a relationship. It was a long line of priests and whatnot. And again, so 5, 9, and 23 were the three Ananiases. And you should know, interesting though, at least to me, for those of us who like history, this was a very wicked high priest. He brought shame upon the office. Paul probably knew it. He enriched himself through basically theft. Very powerful, and was not above. He would have people killed if it suited his purposes. This was a wicked, wicked man. He was pro-Roman, and there was a religious group who we talked about before. What was their name? Who were anti-Roman? The Zealots. He was pro-Roman and wicked, so the Zealots didn't like him. During the revolt of AD 60, and the conclusion of that was the destruction of the temple in 70, the Zealots found him and executed him and his brother. This was a wicked, wicked man. So then, some people wonder if Paul's statement about him being a whitewashed wall was prophetic in how he died. We don't know if it was or not for sure. Probably not.
but it is an interesting thought.
Do we know how he died?
I know he was hiding in an aqueduct, and I'm trying to think if he... I don't think so, because I looked it up. Josephus, the historian, mentions it, but I don't think he mentions how he died. Right. Yeah. Brutally killed. I mean, you know, were they really big rocks, or were they just a lot of really small rocks? Was he stabbed? Was he hung? Was he just beat to death? But whatever it was not pleasant. I'm sure that they made him. They made him pay. So he calls the high priest a whitewashed wall, right? Somebody who looks good on the outside, but is broken and wicked on the inside. However, the law of Moses said you should not speak evil of your leaders. And that is Exodus 22, verse 28. So one of the charges that one of the things that they were stated Paul was guilty of was that he was speaking against the law of Moses. Well, as soon as Paul finds out that the man who commanded him to be struck was the high priest, he apologized, showing that he respected the law of Moses and was not guilty of the charges in which they laid against him. Verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And a great dissension was developing. The commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So Paul divides the assembly. And it's kind of really, to me, this is kind of a curious choice of tactics, right? Some think that he was trying to continue his speech before the people when he went in and spoke before the Sanhedrin. And remember, when he first started, verse 1, Paul looking intently at the council. Some think that when Luke said that he was maybe looking for a familiar face, maybe looking for a friendly face. And between what he saw and what happened with the high priest, he realized, I'm not going to get a fair shake here. I've got to do something different. Why would Paul think that? I'm trying to see if he can go where I'm going with that. Why do you think that he didn't think he was going to get a fair shake, knowing the history of the Sanhedrin Council? Okay, so a lot of people did not go before the Sanhedrin Council and do well. Who was the most prominent? Jesus went to this in front of these same men, and they condemned him to death, took him to the Roman government, lied, got him killed. We come into the book of Acts. Who stands before this council and has a bad deal? Well, first, chapter 7. Is Stephen. How does Stephen's interaction with the council go? He was stoned. It did not go well for Stephen. What about after Stephen, who stood before them? The apostles? Chapter 5. How did it go for them? They were all beaten. Oh, you're right. Yep, you're right. Chapter 5, in order, yeah, that is correct. It would be 5, the apostles, and Stephen, and 7. So the apostles were beaten, Stephen was beaten.
if you stand before this group of people and you're a Christian, it's not going to go well. Maybe I didn't hear you. Did you say that the high priest was not primarily Jewish?
No, the Sadducees.
Oh, the Sadducees? I'm going to have to research that, because it's my understanding that they were definitely Jewish, as I understand it. But as far as the political appointees, the high priest oftentimes was chosen as the high priest by the Romans because they paid for it. Right, you want to be high priest, but you go to the Romans and say, I want to be high priest, and you give them money, and now you're all of a sudden you are appointed as high priest. And when we look in some places in Acts where there's Annas and Caiaphas, and I think that was in chapter 5, Annas was recognized by the Romans as the high priest, but the people recognized Caiaphas as the high priest, right? But what Johnny says is absolutely correct. We could go on to verse 11, but I do have a few things to say. Very good, Johnny. And so we really have to kind of read between the lines a little bit here as to why he went, chose this particular tactic. But clearly he does not see himself getting a fair trial, right? And so as Johnny says, one possibility is he is looking to get somebody on his side. If I can get half of this group, and actually it wouldn't even be half because the majority were Sadducees, but if I can get at least some of these people on my side, I have a better chance of getting a fair trial, right? And this idea about where Luke says that what the Sadducees believe and the Pharisees believe, we've heard this before, right? And even Jesus even talks about it as well. But so one possibility is he's just looking for a favorable outcome. And so if I get some of this group to side with him, he has a better chance. And since both he and the Pharisees believe in the resurrection, he chose to try to get them on his side, which, as we see, clearly worked. And some speculate that, Paul's standing before this group of men and they're all, semicircle kind of thing. And after he states that, and by the way, Pharisees and Sadducees hated each other. They were basically common enemies. And some wonder whether at least some of the Pharisees, if not all of them, literally walked down to where he was and stood next to him or beside him. Because That's how much the Pharisees hated the Sadducees. They were literally taking his side. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is that he just didn't see himself getting a fair fight. And so his goal was to get them to turn on each other just so he can get out of there, right? Of course, that also happened, right? The question then becomes is, he did this by claiming to be a Pharisee. And some people take issue with this. How can Paul say, hey, I'm a Pharisee, when Jesus condemned the Pharisees while he was here? How can Paul say, I'm a Pharisee, and so people take issue with it? But I think, from my opinion, he only did so to the point where he agrees with them about the resurrection from the dead, right? Because that's ultimately what the difference, the main argument between these two groups was. The biggest thing was the resurrection, right? And of course, as a Christian, resurrection is everything. If there's no resurrection, our faith is in vain. If Christ is not raised, then we are not raised. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And so, since that's really the crux of the matter, yeah, the Pharisee says, yeah, we're with this guy. We don't think anything, I don't think he's done anything wrong. This guy's okay. So this was a brilliant tactic, verses 7 through 9. So now, instead of Paul against the council, it's Paul and the Pharisees against the Sadducees, instead of Paul standing alone. Now, again, remember, the Sadducees were the majority, but the Pharisees were a very vocal minority. And so, with the two parties always at odds, Pharisees took his side. Kind of the idea, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's kind of how the Pharisees saw this. Yeah, we don't like Paul, but we hate the Pharisees. So, yeah, we're going to side with Paul. Notice what Luke says, though. He says, there arose a great dissension, and as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. Do you have any kind of a visualization of what might be going on based on those words?
They're all down arguing, and I can't help but feel sorry for the poor commander. He's just trying to get to the bottom.
He's just trying to do his job.
Get there. He just can't get there. He's trying so hard, and he just can't get there.
And really, I think this points to the commander's integrity, because he's probably had enough, right? And if he delays just a little bit, in any of these instances, if he just delays by a few minutes, whatever, Paul already might be dead. But this man is doing his job, right? He's bound to an oath, and he's going to keep that oath. But really, how could Paul be torn to pieces? What would have to happen for Paul to be torn to pieces? Yeah, you got one group on one side, and one, no, we want him. No, he's with us. No, we want him. To me, there's just this visual of he's going to be torn to pieces because they're pulling on him, right? So anyway, I just think that's very interesting. And apparently it was violent enough that the commander says, okay, we got to get in there. And they take him away by force and bring him into the barracks. So again, the Romans have to save Paul. Verse 11, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to me to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Obviously, Paul had a very bad day. Paul was discouraged. If Paul wasn't discouraged, Jesus would not have gone there and told him to take courage. We often think of Paul as the superhuman, never flinching, just, Superman. Paul had fears. Paul had wonder. The Lord said, I will take care of you. So he has this word of encouragement. He says, just as you've been my witness here, you will be my witness at Rome. So at this point, Paul knows, at least until he gets to Rome, he will not lose his life. Doesn't mean he's not going to suffer hardship, but he now knows that God will be with him at least until he gets there. Other than that, he doesn't know yet. Anybody remember what chapter 1 and verse 8 says, what the idea is? You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth. That's really the key verse of the entire book. And as far as we know, and it's not a stretch to think that Paul's probably the first apostle to make it to Rome, which means that Paul would be the first one to fulfill that commission of being a witness to the remotest part of the earth. And with that, we will leave it in chapter 12, or verse 12 rather, 3 weeks from today. I can't believe I'm saying this. Next Sunday, Karen and I and her sister and brother-in-law will be worshiping on the other side of the world in Sydney, Australia. The following Sunday, we will be worshiping in New Zealand. And then we get a nice 17-hour flight back to you. Thank you for your kind attention. Hi, I'm Darren. Nice to meet you.